please, Albert. Oh, terrific. Thank you. I'm thrilled with the stories many of you have been telling me of how God has been touching you through the book of Romans. Thrilled, but I'm not surprised, because this is the great book of grace. This is the book of the righteousness from God. It's just so clear in it. It's the book that tells us about the good news of Jesus being the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes and trusts in Jesus. And I know from what you've been reporting back that not only have you been grasping it with your mind, but many of you have been finding your hearts warmed, some of you overwhelmed, in fact, with His grace. And some of you have been finding that your affections and your worship life have been igniting with joy and delight, and I am just so pleased to hear that. Because what's happening is that we are tasting what the Apostle Paul was talking about when we finished last week in chapter 5, verse 17, where it said that where death once reigned in us, because we are in Adam, is the phrase that was used, we are tainted by Adam's sin and death, so now those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are reigning in life. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been taking that truth and settling it deep into our hearts and making it come alive to us. I'm so grateful to God. Yeah, I hear the amen. Good. The heart of everything we have heard so far, just flick back one page to it. Chapter 3, verse 21. We read that the whole world is under sin and inescapable condemnation, but God has provided the answer. We read that a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. A righteousness from God is revealed. When Jesus died on the cross, He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. And so everybody who trusts Jesus to save us is what the Bible calls justified. Adrian summed up justification like this. He said it is the complete forgiveness of sins on the one hand. That's the negative, done away with and expunged and cleared off. And the permanent status of the children of God on the other hand. That's the blessing of God in adoption, righteousness. The gospel is so much more than just forgiveness of sins. We are a rejoicing people. So good to hear the stories. So, Romans 6. We have seen that this good news, this gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ, was actually not universally well received. Even among Jews in Rome who were part of the congregation that this was written to, they had become Christians, but they had lots of questions about it. Perhaps this good news seemed to them to nullify their history. Now, what about the people under the old covenant? They had the temple, they had the sacrifices. Didn't doing the sacrifices make them good enough for God? Didn't having the scriptures and the temple and God's promises mean that they were sorted out with Him? Well, Paul seems to be saying no. They found that very difficult. Or maybe there were some who thought this just sounded a little bit too good to be true. Now, we as Brits do that, don't we? If something sounds a bit too good to be true, we ask the question, what's the catch? After all, don't we get on God's good side by obeying all His laws? That's what the old covenant from Moses seemed to be saying. Paul, are you going head to head with Moses? Paul, are you saying Moses got it wrong? And of course the answer is that the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, diagnosed sins, but it didn't cure them. Just like taking your temperature with a thermometer will tell you that you've got the flu, But carrying on taking your temperature with the thermometer doesn't make you better. The thermometer is a diagnostic tool. It is not the remedy. It says you need a remedy. And the law says you need a redeemer. Jesus rescued by taking the sins and taking the penalty due to sins and paying it. So we are decisively redeemed by grace. And we are saved once and for all and forever, because the grounds of justification isn't our obedience, it's His. And it's not our righteousness that we plead before God, it's His, credited to us. And we've been considering this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, which sums it up so well, where the writer says, by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But you see, Paul knows that to some people this sounds incredibly dangerous. It sounds like it could be really twisted. Because basically it sounds like you can now do whatever you like, sin however brazenly you want, and you still get saved anyway. So sin has no consequences. Now, why should that not just lead to wickedness? Why shouldn't that open the door to rampant sinning? Maybe people were leveling the charge that if you believe in this grace of God, there is just no incentive to holy living because there isn't any penalty if you don't. Paul, you say in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So why doesn't that mean that if I sin more, there's more grace? And because there's more grace, that means God gets more glory. Hey presto, I can sin to the glory of God. Well, chapters 6 and 7 are a question and answer that are written precisely to answer that question. It's a question and answer on justification. In fact, let's just have a look at the overall structure, which is in chapter 6 and 7, there are four questions, each with the same answer. Look at it with me. So playing the devil's advocate, Paul asks these questions. The first is the one that we're looking at today, chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Actually, notice there's a little typo here in my notes. Thank you, Microsoft. Shall we go on singing so that grace may increase? That's not what it says. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, does grace promote sin? Verse 2, the answer is by no means. No way. Not in a million years. And then he explains why. The next question, verse 15, says, well, we aren't under law, but we're under grace. So does that mean that sin doesn't matter anymore? And the answer is the same. By no means. It's the same word. No way, Jose. And then he explains that one. Just look down, look into the start of chapter 7. Can anybody see what the next question is? Can you see what the third question is? Romans 7, verse 7, Emma, which says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer is, certainly not. It's a bad translation in the NIV. It should be exactly the same. By no means. My favourite translation of that word is, what a ghastly thought. So what it's saying there is, oh, hang on a minute. Because the old covenant law pinpointed sins, does that mean that it was sinful? Answer, no way. And then he explains that one. And can anybody see what the very last question is of the four? Verse 13. Verse 13, which says, Wally? Did that which is good become death for me? Well, hang on a minute. If the law isn't sinful, if the law is good, why did it become deadly to me? And the answer there is, by no means. It isn't the law that kills you. It's sin that does that. There are the last two questions there. four questions and four answers, all from people who, up to this point, have thought that the Mosaic Old Covenant law was the way that you got right with God and free from sins, at least if you could perfectly obey it. And what Paul does is he uses each question to refute the wrong thinking and to teach what the right answer is as well. And today we are just looking at the first one. Because we're just looking at the first one, it might not answer all your questions, but there are three more to come. So here we are. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? More sin, more grace, more glory for God. Sounds great. The response is really strong. That is absolutely not the conclusion to draw from being saved by grace. By no means. People who have been saved by grace from sins do not value sin. Do not continue to sin. Do not reason like that. When we now get tripped up into sin, we weep and we cast ourselves back on God's grace. You can see that this is going to have very practical consequences for what we actually do with our lives and our decisions and our thinking and our ambitions and our money and our bodies. We are not people of sin because of grace. We're people of righteousness. The basic answer to the question is verse 2. We have died to sin, so how can we carry on living in it? Rhetorical question, really, that means we can't live in it. You can't live in what you've died to. That doesn't make any sense. If you want to go back to what you were just rescued from, then you weren't really very rescued, were you? You kind of got a Stockholm syndrome going on with sinning. It's horrific that anyone might even entertain the question, can I carry on sinning now that I'm under grace? It's a little bit like saying, well, I've been rescued, so what betrayal can I now get away with? Or, I've been saved by the one who is right and good and true, so how can I go on being wicked and bad and false? It doesn't fit, does it? It's a mismatch. You know, I know in advance I'm going to get forgiven, so how naughty can I be? Maybe it's a little bit like saying, I just got married, so now how much can I sleep around and ignore my new wife, my new husband, and abuse their love and commitment with adultery? That's unthinkable. Nobody ever reasons that way on their wedding night. And yet, it seems people are suggesting that it could be like that now they have been rescued by, and indeed married to, Jesus Christ. Got the marriage sorted out, now I can commit adultery, can't I? Got the forgiveness, got the place in heaven, so now I can live for myself and my pleasure, regardless of God. Friends, those are not the words of somebody who has made God their great treasure. Those are the words of somebody who thinks, hey, it was just some kind of contractual obligation between two parties, and I now can look for a way to cheat on the deal I just made. Oh, and I'll rationalize it by saying, look, it's better for them if I do it. This is nonsense to somebody who has been united to Jesus Christ. This is nonsense to someone who is saved by grace. It is nonsense to anyone who has died to self and become alive to God. Shall I abuse the freedom that sets me free? Of course not. That's insane. Jesus was abandoned by God so that we are not. These are the words of a person who does not wish to live alive to God in repentance and faith. If they carry on like this, they may well never come back into it, because they haven't got that the gospel is that we are free from sin and its control in order to become slaves to righteousness. Let me just show you a little bit of the structure here. So verse 2 is really the answer. Verse 3 to 10 go on to explain it, and to put meat on the bones. Why is it not true? And then verses 11 to 14, if you're a note taker, about how do we live out this grace? How do we live as though we are dead to sin and alive to God? Let's have a little look just at the flow of verses 3 to 10. Verses 3 and 4 say that when Jesus died, in some sense we died as well. And verses 5 to 10 say that when Jesus rose, believers in some amazing way were also made alive in him and included in the power of his resurrection from the dead. Firstly then, when Jesus died, we died. He was crucified for sins. Our sins literally were put on him and taken away by him, and he died to stop us being given over to death, which is the penalty for sins. The price is paid. Paul says, when you became a Christian and you were baptized, that is what you were identifying with. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When you were baptized into his death. When we get the pool open here and baptize people as the Bible commands, it's modeling death. In a really good way, but it's modeling death. It models being immersed in death when you go under, and then coming out alive and resurrected, now you are in Jesus. It models moving from the old nature, being in Adam, like we saw last week, to having a new nature and new life with God in Jesus. It says that, spiritually speaking, we are now covered by Christ's death. And we're not going to die spiritually, because he has died for sins, and we are in him. Let me briefly say a word about baptism, seeing as it's here in the passage. This is one of the reasons we're hot on it. It's the amazing mark that you've pledged your heart to Jesus. And you say in a very physical way, very wet way, I am in you. I am in your death for me. And I am an heir of resurrection life. I'm a Christian. And it's amazing. Got to tell you, I find it wrong when someone becomes a Christian and somehow thinks that getting baptized is an optional extra. It really isn't. The Bible says over and over, believe and be baptized, believe and be baptized. It is a wonderful act between you and the Lord by which you say, I am converted, and you have cleansed me and saved me, and I'm yours. I'm united with you in your death. I'm united with you in your life. Everything's changed for me. Old life gone. I am washed. I am sanctified. I am justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I would love everybody at Crofton to be convicted about this. If baptism as a believer is something that you just thought, I'll put it off and off and just somehow wait until it feels like it's something that's right for me post becoming a Christian, please think again about that and come and enjoy identifying with the death of Jesus and new life in Jesus, because you are missing out. Anyway, Paul goes on. Verse 4, the reason we are united with Jesus in his death. Note in verse 4 the little phrase, in order that. That tells us the reason. It was for this reason, is that just as Jesus was raised through the glory of God the Father, therefore we may live a new life. We walk in the glorious newness of life. We've come alive to God. We walk in new life. Not in the old life of being dead to God and alive to sin. No, 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 no. You've died to that. You can't live it any longer. It's just not you anymore. It doesn't fit you anymore. It's horrible. Verses 5 to 10 are unusual. Here's an illustration for computer nerds among us. Who's the computer nerds? Oh yes, Rob, you've got a degree in artificial intelligence. That definitely makes you a computer nerd. So in computer language, Rob will tell you afterwards, there is a basic... I'm a nerd as well. I grew up programming computer games rather sadly. In computer language, there's an instruction called an if-then statement. You probably did that if you did IT at school. And what happens is that the computer program runs through and it comes to the instruction if. And if a certain thing is true, then it carries out a certain command and certain other things happen. If, then. Well, in verses 5 to 10, there are two if-then statements. First one is in verse 5. Have a little look at it. It says, if we have been united with him in his death, then we will have confidence, we will be united with him in his resurrection. If that first thing has happened, the second thing will happen. If that's true, this is true. The old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin, that means everything about us tainted by sin, gets done away with. Our sinfulness cannot hurt us any longer. We have died to sin, but been set free from sin, and if you have been set free, you are going to be united with him in his resurrection, so don't make yourself a slave to sin anymore. That's the logic. Then the second if-then statement, verse 8, which is similar, not quite the same, it says, if we died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. Or in other words, if we died with him, then now what's happening is we're setting our minds and our thoughts on being resurrection people. He says, think about Jesus putting himself temporarily under the mastery of death for you, and then destroying and exploding death itself. He's never going to die the second permanent death to God. He died to sins once for all and now lives to God. He has conquered. He has triumphed. He is exalted. He is magnificent and reigning. He is the way and the truth and the life. Therefore, orient your mind to him. Think about him. Fix your gaze on him. Focus on him. Don't let peripheral stuff around the edge crowd in and take your gaze off him. If you died with Christ, then believe that you will live with him. Verses 11 to 14 tell us how to do that. In the same way, it says. That is, in the same way that Jesus is now dead to sin and alive to God, in the same way as that, we should count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I think that many Christians secretly don't quite dare to believe that this is true of us. Secretly, some of us are thinking, I'm not really alive to God. And so I live the Christian life trying to become alive to God or to earn it, to look like I've come alive to God, or sincerely hoping that if I earn enough brownie points for good works, that somehow that's going to do it. I'd love to become alive to God, but I'm not really. And that is so wrong. And it leads to pretending, because we all know how to look like respectable Christians in church, don't we? Regardless of whether we've got a transformed heart. Paul does not say, try your hardest to become like it and kind of act like it in the meantime. He does not say that. He says, this is who you are. This is who you have been made to be. This is who you have become. Your very identity is this. In Christ, you are a righteous child of God. It's done. Done deal. Jesus has accomplished that. He's done it for you. There is nothing for you to do to make it happen. Let it settle on you. But what we do is believe the truth about ourselves that God has revealed and set about living it out. Live as the person you have been made to be. In the same way, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We're resurrection people. We believe we are raised with Jesus. We believe that sin no longer has mastery over us. We act and walk, therefore, as though it has no mastery over us. We are not its slaves. Therefore, because of the righteousness of Jesus, we can walk in newness of life. We have the Holy Spirit. We can walk in newness of life. So walk in it. We are free. He has released us and redeemed us from the poisonous, old, sin-serving life. We are not under its reign. Somebody is instantly thinking, and it's a good question, if that's done away with, why am I still tempted? And why do I still sin? Because we do. And that's a great question. And this passage doesn't answer it. You have to wait until we get to Romans 7 for that. So, cliffhanger, come back for Romans 7, okay? But the one thing I would want to say just in passing is this. It's really easy for us to think that our identity is sinner. In the eyes of God, sinner. Wrong. Your identity is now saint. Who tragically does still sometimes sin? But sin is not the primary identifier over your life. What I look at when I look at Christians and a congregation of Christians is people with little captions over your heads that read, saint, righteous in Jesus Christ. Believe it. See how Paul finishes. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. He says there are two reigns. Two kingdoms, two masters, and you pick one and live under it. You can live under sin's reign and be mastered by sin and be a slave to sin and ignore God. Or, now you're a Christian, you can live under God's reign and flee from sinfulness and let righteousness in Christ be your master. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body this week. Do not follow and obey its evil desires. Hey, let's call those out for what they are. Evil. Do not offer your eyes or your heart or the other parts of your body, it says, to do evil. So if you who are in business, don't give your hands to write evil contracts this week. Don't give your feet to run evil errands. Don't give your mouth to smear people with evil thoughts. Paul calls that offering ourselves to sin as instruments of wickedness. Instead, offer every part to God as an instrument of righteousness. You are righteous in Jesus. Therefore, live righteous in Jesus. Offer yourself to him. Do you see the active words here? Count yourself. Don't allow. Offer yourself. This is not just head knowledge, is it? This is actually how we live. You can know about being a Christian, but it is actually living to God that demonstrates we're Christians. And it has to affect the choices we make and the life we live. The choice, finally, is one between two masters, isn't it? Sin is no longer the master. We are not bound to it. We're not given up to it, because we're not under the law, but under grace. He does not say, you're not going to struggle with sin. He says we're going to make war on it. We're going to rebel against it. And we're going to stand against its desires and count ourselves dead to it, because that's who we are now. We are justified by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And we are united with him in his death and resurrection, this beautiful, sinless one. And so are we going to sin so that grace might increase, believing that it's for God's glory? By no means. Amen.